series on 1 Peter, and we just looked at the first two verses, and the goal of those two verses and of that message was simply to set the perspective that we should have in a day and an age where, like the believers in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter's day when 1 Peter was being written, it is a difficult time where Christians are being pushed to the margins, unlike maybe much of American history where we enjoyed a privileged part of society. It is becoming less and less like this. I mentioned last week in the introduction of the sermon a statistic that just came out last week through the Center of Research for New Religions, and I mentioned that it was determined last year 90,000 Christians were martyred for their faith. Now, these are not Christians who were going out to be martyred. They were Christians who, because of what they believed, simply wanting to be faithful Christians, they were murdered for that purpose. And every year, Christians lead the statistic for being murdered for their faith. But this week, one of the members of our church pointed out to me and sent me a text that statistic means that every 6 minutes a Christian is killed for what they believe in the world. Every 6 minutes. And that, think about that, and 600 million believers were prevented from living out their faith at some place in the world. Think about how often that is. It's an amazing thing. Well, Peter writes, as you see in the introduction to his letter, the first couple verses, he writes to who he calls the elect exiles, people who were living on the margins of their society. They were beleaguered Christians, and his goal in this letter is to encourage them as they live out their faith in Asia Minor. They were grieved by trials. We know as we read the letter that it wasn't necessarily physical persecutions yet, although we know history and we know they are coming. And maybe he saw that through the Holy Spirit, saw that coming soon. But we see throughout the letter that they were slandered with verbal slander. They received malicious accusations in chapter 2. They were reviled for their good behavior, for being faithful Christians. They were being reviled and they were being ridiculed. It's an interesting part of history that one of the early, if not I think the earliest depiction of the crucifixion actually is something they found etched into the walls somewhere in this time period where Peter is, of somebody making fun of a Christian. It's called the Graffiti of Alexander, and it's a picture of a donkey that is being crucified on a cross. And in the Greek, it says, Alexander worships his God. And one of the earliest pictures of a crucifixion in those days was of people making fun of Christians who were being faithful to worship God. And so the Holy Spirit, possibly helping Peter to see that more violence and more slander and more of all of the persecution that is to come was looming heavily on the horizon. And I have a feeling that as Christians, we might be able to say the same today. The Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Peter to write, beginning in verse 3. Follow along as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What we see from this passage of Scripture is he's opening up his letter, writing to people who we can relate to, people who maybe not going through physical sufferings, but are suffering. Maybe are not being persecuted physically, but they're being marginalized and pushed to the edges of society, that though we live as exiles, though God has called us, he's chosen us, we are elect, though he has done this purposely, to live scattered throughout the world on the edges, we have a living hope because of what God has done that is never ending in heaven, and it is working for us today. And so what we see from this text plainly is this: Christians have a living hope in a troubled world. We have something that is working for us through the power of God to help us as we face the difficulties that we face. And we face difficulties. Every year we hear of tragic persecution against people of the faith. It seems like it was 2 years ago that somewhere in northern Africa, I think in Egypt, masked men went into a college and began to walk down rooms, knocking on doors and asking people, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said yes, they would shoot them right there. "Are you a Christian?" Bam! 140-something Christians were murdered at gunpoint simply because they answered the question, "Are you a Christian?" wrong in the eyes of those terrorists. I think it was last year on Easter in Pakistan, where Christians were worshiping God on the resurrection day that they celebrate, that in a park, terrorists set off bombs and blew up worshipers right there, just like that, into eternity because they were Christians. And although we haven't heard of anything like that today to that degree, they tell us that these terrorists that are doing this around the world are recruiting people from our country. It is not a far stretch that one day one of us in our lifetime will face a situation where masked men will walk into this room and stick a gun in your face and say, "Are you a Christian?" And depending on what you say at that moment will depend on whether or not they pull the trigger and send you into your eternity. It's my hope that we would all answer that question the same, but the point of this message this morning is this: why would we answer that question? Yes, I am a Christian. Do you know why? Later in this book, Peter is going to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that you should always be ready to answer the question for the reason for the hope that you have. Do you know what the reason is? Can you answer the question, why would you say yes if a man put a gun to your face and said, "Are you a Christian?" As we look at this text, I'm going to ask some questions. First, I want to ask the question so that at the end of this, you'll be able to answer the question that you know the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. What is the reason for our hope? Why did it get there? How did it get there? How did we get this hope? How did we get the kind of hope that people would say yes to the question, "Are you a Christian?" knowing that their immediate fate would be that they would be killed? Where did it come from? I'm going to ask the second question. What is it that we're hoping for? What is that hope pointing to? And then third, what does this living hope look like now? What does our hope in this present time, what is it supposed to look like? And so this morning, we are going to see from this text, Christians have a living hope in a troubled world, and we're going to see the reason, the result, and the reality of this hope. So notice first the reason. What is our living hope based on? What is it that that gives us the reason for this hope? And we see right there in verse 3, first he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God. He starts out writing to people who are suffering, who are grieving, who are about to face trouble. And the first thing he says is, blessed be the God of our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed carries the idea of praise, that this isn't a sad time. This isn't a scary time. We have reason to praise God. So why do we bless God? And we see that in verse 3, because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so we see the first reason that we can base our hope from, I'm going to give you three, is because we are born again, because he has caused us to be born again. The second reason, and we'll explain this, that we have this hope, that we can base this hope, is because of his great mercy. And the third is based on that this happens through the resurrection. So what does he mean? He has caused us to be born again. It means that he has given us new birth. It comes from a Greek word that means to produce again. To reproduce. It's the word, you know, if you know the word generate, when you generate something, you begin something. And he's saying that he's regenerating. It's where we get the theological term that refers to what is called the regeneration. Regeneration. It's what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus comes and Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter heaven, the kingdom of God. And whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life, but it must come through regeneration. Regeneration. God must renew us and give us a new life in him in order for us to have a living hope. I think about the verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, where the Apostle Paul says that all mankind is by nature children of wrath. We're dead in our trespasses. But then he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we are dead. We need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. And this text tells us that our living hope is based upon the fact that God causes us to be born again. The second reason is this. It's by his great mercy, according to his great mercy. We see that in verse 3. And so the focus of this verse is to begin with that our living hope is initiated by God, that God initiates this producing of new life that must begin in the heart of the one who has living hope, of every Christian. So, for example, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul told Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's that word, and renewal of the Spirit. And so it's by God's mercy. The fact of the matter is this, that unless God does it, it won't happen. That word mercy is an amazing word. It says that we are completely dependent on God. It should create in us this complete gratitude towards God, because none of us who are Christians, who have hope, have it because of anything we've done. That we are completely dependent on God. There are three things that you can observe just from these two ideas from this text about regeneration in the Bible. Number one, it's necessary. You cannot go to heaven if you're not regenerated, if you're not born again. Doesn't matter what you say. If you are a Christian today and you believe, you might not have known this, but you must be born again if you're believing. Somebody may have never explained this to you, but if you are truly and savingly believing and you are a Christian, you've been born again. And if you claim to be born again, then you must be believing, because it is necessary if you were a Christian in order to go to heaven. But a second thing is this, that regeneration is a work of God and not man. We have yet to speak of anything that we can do. And yet it's by God's great mercy that he causes us to be born again. And then the third is this, that God regenerates us through his word and not without it. And that gets to this third point. the resurrection. You notice there in verse 3 that this hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not groundless. It's not baseless. It's by what Christ has done for us. So Christ has come into the world through the virgin birth, lived sinless, a whole life sinless, had never sinned against God, a full life as a man, and then he gave up his life on the cross, taking the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, and he was buried, a dead man, buried in a grave. And the Bible says that he rose again on the third day. If the Pharisees could have produced Jesus' body, there would be no basis for hope for us. There would be nothing that we could say. If there was a body in the grave, we could have nothing today. But we know that it is through the resurrection the grave was empty. The tomb was empty. And therefore, because Jesus is risen from the dead, we have a living hope. But there's something about this that's important. Is that if you look down again through verse 23, if you look at 1 Peter 1:23, Peter's going to say there that Christians are those who have been born again, not through the resurrection, but through the living and abiding Word of God. We must understand this as the resurrection or the good news proclaimed, meaning this: if there was a resurrection and it was never proclaimed, we would not have hope. And if there is a word that is proclaimed, but there is no resurrection, it is an empty word. But it requires the good news of Jesus Christ through the knowledge that he has done the work for us and has been risen from the grave, that that word is proclaimed, and it's by the proclamation of the gospel that God causes us to be born again. To help you understand what happens inside the heart, it's this: that when God regenerates our heart and gives us new birth, what is happening at that moment is that you, as the one being regenerated, are united with Christ. So it's, you become in union with Christ. Therefore, whatever Christ has done for you, you have done as well in him. You have the benefit of that. And so you are united with Christ through the regeneration. So here's the deal. Christians have reason to praise God this morning because we have a living hope that is not baseless, but is based on God causing us to be born again through his great mercy, by his great mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian today, what is the basis of your hope? If you're not born again today, what reason do you have to hope? What is it about the future do you hope in? The Bible says that a unbeliever who has never been born again is a hopeless creature. But there's some encouraging news here because the hope comes through the proclamation of the gospel, through the resurrection. And all of you have heard the gospel this morning. You have heard it, and through that, God can regenerate your heart, and you can believe this word and be saved. If you're not a Christian, today could be the day that you have a living hope. So that's the reason for our hope, the reason for our hope. But now, what is the result of that hope? What are we hoping for? And so we see this beginning in verse 4. First, look at verse 4. He says that he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So hope automatically gives us the idea of something in the future. By definition, it's a confident expectation of future blessing based on facts and promises. So we know when we start talking about hope, we're already talking about the future. What does it look like? And faith is trusting in what we cannot see now with confident expectation. Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. And so, the unregenerate person is hopeless, but the regenerate person has hope because there's something waiting for him in the future, and that is an inheritance. A second reason we know that this is pointing to the future, because inheritance is something that you have coming to you in the future, that somebody leaves for you. And so hope indicates this future experience. It specifically refers to the complete and final future deliverance from sin and full enjoyment of eternal glory. So all that Christ has done for you will have its final and full effect somewhere in the future, and that is what we are hoping for. And here, Peter is trying to help them to see it so that they know what they're looking forward to, and therefore he says, he refers to in verse 4, this inheritance. And then notice how he describes the inheritance. You see it there? It's imperishable. It means that it's going to last. It never ends. What God has waiting for those who he has saved, his believers, is something that will never end. It will not perish. And then notice it says it is unfading. It means it doesn't grow old. It doesn't get boring. So you might think at some point, maybe when you're younger, you think, man, you know, I just can't imagine being in heaven for all of that time. You know, what are we going to do? It might get boring, the excitement of it. As I get older, it might fade away. And he's saying it won't ever do that. You will never get tired of it. It'll be amazing forever and ever. Don't worry about that. Don't doubt that. He's saying that this that you can hope for will never grow old. And then he says it's undefiled. It's undefiled. It means it won't be ruined. Nobody's going to ruin this. God's not going to accidentally let in people who are going to go in and ruin it, right? It's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be undefiled. And then he says this. It's going to be kept in heaven for you. So why will it never end? Because here he's saying that God is protecting it for you. He's saving it for the believer, for the one who has this living hope. He's saving it for you. Our inheritance is secure. Nothing's going to happen to it. Nothing can be done to take it away. It won't be destroyed. It won't be ruined. It won't get old. It's amazing, and it's what we have waiting for us in the future. God is keeping it safe. But there's one other thing here that may surprise you, that he says later in verse 7 that is waiting for us. And that is this. Look at verse 7, where he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in quick reading and thinking about knowing that all of life is about God, it's about glorifying God. Nothing that we have can we brag about, but everything is about God. And reading it from that perspective, it's easy to just think that the praise and glory and honor here is meant for Jesus Christ. And so you think in terms of at the end, this is all going to resort to his praise and his glory and his honor. But I think in the context of this verse, it is not intended to point to Jesus Christ, but in a unique way, it is intended to point to his people. And I'll show you why. Think about the illustration that he's giving. He's saying that the testing of your faith is going to be like the testing of that precious gold, that when you put it to fire, it burns off all of the impurities, so that what comes out is praiseworthy. What comes out is honorable. What comes out shows glory. It's an incredible thing. And the gold is in reference to, in this illustration, your faith. And I believe what Peter is trying to help them see in the living hope that believers have is that in the end, though your faith will be tested, your faithfulness to the end will end with the applause of God. That your faith is praiseworthy and honorable and glorious. Now, it still connects to God, right? Because the Bible says that our faith is a gift from God, and that we're being strengthened. Our faith is being strengthened by the gospel coming from God. So yes, the ultimate end is to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. But think of this, believer. that what we have to look forward to, the result of this living hope, is that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says, which means the day that Christ is revealed in the second advent, when he returns, it is going to end in something that will lead to God, you receiving praise for your faithfulness, for the faith that you have that has endured. Of course, it comes from God, but what an awesome thing that God will recognize our endurance through difficult times. And so we get to this third question. Peter may have been anticipating this question. He's helping them to see that our living hope is based on something that fuels that hope. It's not baseless. And he helps them to see that it's going to result into this end result, as you see in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's something we have to look forward to. But it was as if he was anticipating speaking to struggling Christians in a difficult time that they may ask the question, how will we know we will endure the suffering and remain faithful? How do we know that when the gun is placed to my faith, that I'm going to say yes? How do I know that I can endure the grief that I'm going through now that is so difficult to endure? And so then he shows us in this text the reality of this living hope, what it looks like right now. And there's five things that you see in this opening verses that he points to that will be characteristic of the one who has living hope. And the first is faith. We'll have faith. He refers to it all throughout these verses, where he says in verse 5, he refers through faith. And then in verse 7, he refers to your faith. And then in verse 8, he says, though you do not see him, you believe in him. So he refers to your faith again. Believing the gospel, resting in not just anything that you've done for God, but resting in what God has done for you in Jesus, remembering again and again that he has done something, that he has done it all for you. All you have to do is rely on that, rest on that, know that your future is secure based on that, and live. Let your life show you're resting in it. Believing the gospel is essential to being born again, to being a believer, to having this living hope. And it's joined with repentance. They go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin. That as you turn to Christ in believing, you turn away from sin. You repent from sin. Repenting and believing are so synonymous that sometimes the Bible only refers to repentance but implies believing. And sometimes it only refers to believing, faith, and implies repentance. They go hand to hand. But it is always a living hope, and someone is always accompanied by believing faith, or saving faith. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, we're told that it is God's grace. It's a gift from God that we have faith. But there's a second thing that accompanies those who have living hope, and that is not just faith, but joy. Verse 6, when he says, in this you rejoice, he's saying that you have joy in the hope that he has just described. And so as Christians, we have great reason to rejoice, although we, like them, live in the margins of life. We suffer grief. We suffer persecution. We live in a troubled world. We have reason to rejoice. Spurgeon put it this way: heaven is kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. Heaven is prepared for us, and we are prepared for heaven. And there's a double action of God's grace thus working in us and working for us unto eternal bliss. And that knowledge should produce a joy in our lives. Joy always accompanies faith. I believe that you can say that if there is not joy in a believer's heart, then there is not faith in there. And where there is faith, there will be joy. So he says, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so Peter's main point in these verses is very clear. Believers who suffer are not dashed to the ground by their troubles. They're not destroyed. The joy, it may disappear for a time, or it may be hard to express, or, you know, but there will be joy in the life of a person who is continuing in the faith of in Jesus Christ. Now, there's more to that. You might have questions, so let me get to that in just a second. But there's one more thing I want to say, or a third thing I want to point out is this, that what you will find in the present life of a person who has living hope is not just faith and not just joy, but love. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Matthew Henry was a Puritan pastor, theologian from the 17th century, and he said, true faith is never alone, but produces a strong love to Jesus Christ. Faith and love for God go hand in hand. In fact, the Bible says there's two great commandments. One is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we have failed those. Those basically summarize the Ten Commandments. The first four show how we love God. Have no other gods before you. Do not make for yourself an idol. Don't blaspheme. Don't curse the Lord with your lips or blaspheme the Lord. And honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those four verses are all about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the last six are about how we love our neighbor. We honor our mother and our father. We respect authority. We do not murder. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, if you even have anger towards somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. If you say, you fool, you've murdered them. The seventh is, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, don't commit adultery, but I say, if you even look at another with lustful intent, you've lusted in your heart. You've committed adultery. And then eight is you shall not steal. And nine is you shall not lie. And 10 is that you shall not covet. These are ways that we violate the law of not loving. These are ways that we violate the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments. The reality is we have all broken those commandments. So the only way that we can obey God is through faith in the only one who always and forever has obeyed God. But when we do believe in Jesus, love for God now comes in and love for others. And so though you have not seen him, you love him. And what Peter's doing here, this word is construed as is not construed as an imperative, but an indicative, meaning Peter's not exhorting them to to love. He's not commanding them to love. He's commending them that he sees the love in them for God and the love for one another under these present circumstances because they have living hope. Their sufferings have not made them these miserable, grumpy people who find fault or are morose, but they are filled with love for Jesus and for his church. We see this even later in Peter's words in this very chapter when you see in verse 22, if you look down at verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word. And so what does it look like now for those who have living hope? Is that they have faith and they have joy and they have love. But then there's this fourth thing. They'll have trials. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials and joy will always coexist together in the life of a believer who has living hope, who lives on this side of eternity, on this side of our inheritance. As we live in this world, the reality for every believer is this: there'll be trials. There will be trials for us all. They're to be expected. No one is exempt from them. It has nothing to do with whether you deserve it or not. You're not experiencing as a believer trials necessarily because you deserve it, because you've done something to earn it. Even Jesus faced trials in his own life. The Bible says that there came a time that it led him to be greatly distressed and troubled, to even say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And so if you're a believer, it should be encouraging to know that if you're being tested, if you have trials in your life, if you're suffering to the point where you are grieved in your soul and there is sorrow, it is necessary. It is expected for one who has living hope to go through these things. In fact, I believe the Bible says those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It's either 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. I think Jesus said that we enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations. And so the path of our life to that living hope is down a path filled with sorrow and filled with troubles. So it shouldn't surprise us that the believer, when you say, it kind of can be scary when you say, well, the believer should be someone because with faith, always there is joy accompanying it, but with joy, there is always trials accompanying it. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because it's possible to be grieving in your hearts. In fact, I think it's impossible to be a Christian, to see the things in this world the way God sees them and not be grieved. It should be said that one absolute characteristic of a believer who comes to faith in Christ and lives any moment of time in this earth, they will experience grief. Whether it's the sin that's being sinned against them, the sin that's coming out of them, or the sin they're witnessing between others, that if you see things the way God sees them, you cannot but grieve in this world. But that grief comes from sorrow and trials and suffering that God intends. And we see it right here. He says to them that there are various trials, meaning you're going to experience all kinds of different ways to grieve and to suffer. I was reading an article just this week that I posted on Facebook from a guy who talked about sorrow and grief in ways that he can't even explain. He doesn't even know where they come from. Sometimes he just lives with a sadness and a depression, and it's the effect of sin in the world, and he doesn't even know where it comes from. Some people suffer from that. Others, it's because of someone you live with who is constantly grieving you, persecuting you, giving you difficulty. It's an aspect of the Christian life, and it will come in various ways. It might be an illness. There might be an illness that you are suffering from. But it comes in various ways, according to Peter. And we can be encouraged that they only last for a season. For he says here, for a little while. Because this life will not last forever. It will end soon. But each of our trials that we go through, whatever it is that we go through on this side of heaven, they have their reasons. And so when he says here in the ESV, if necessary, other translations will say, while you may have had to, we know from the grand scheme of Scripture that all trials are sent by God. In fact, later in this very letter, just to make it clear, in 1 Peter 4:19, Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. You don't have to worry about why you're suffering or where it's coming from. You can rest in the fact that it's according to God's will, that we go through difficult times because they have a purpose. And that purpose is this, that our trials that we face serve to test the genuineness of our faith. You see, friends, if you have faith, no faith is worth having if it's not been tested. There is no faith that is going to save you that has never been tested. It is such a blessing that God loves us so much that through trials, he is not going to allow us to think we have faith when we don't, only to die a hope in hopelessness and spend eternity in hell. The trials that we face, the difficulties that come in all of their various sorts and different ways are serving to test your faith, to see the genuineness of it, because only genuine faith will save. There is such thing as a falsely converted Christian. There are many examples of men in Scripture who left the faith. People think you can lose your salvation, but we will see in just a second in this fifth characteristic of those with living hope, faith, that it is not possible. But our testing of our faith will show whether or not we really had faith in the first place. And there are countless amazing stories of people who through a test recognized they weren't really trusting, they were deceived, and they come to faith in a saving way. So even those who have an ingenuine faith can be saved. So Spurgeon said, if you have faith, you may surely expect that your faith will be tested. So if you have it and you're being tested, that's the reason why. Matthew Henry said, a tried faith is much more precious than tried gold. And so it's love, it's faith, and it's love, and it's joy, and it comes with trials. And the fifth thing that is the result of our faith, what we see here and now for those who have living faith, is that we're being kept. We're being kept. Look at verse 5. He says, who by God's power, so it's not, we're not talking about heaven anymore. He said, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, who you, we're talking about you, the one with living faith, are being guarded. You're being guarded. In verse 4, heaven's being guarded for you. It's being secured. It's being kept. Here, you're being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. This is amazing. So in one sense, God's keeping heaven safe and secure for you. But in another sense, he is keeping you for heaven. And so you see in the verse here, this word being guarded is a military term. He's rolled out the big guns to keep you kept for heaven. He's ready to defend the city. Your faith will be kept in God. That is a beautiful thing for the person who has living hope. So no matter how long you live in this world, no matter when you enter it, when you become a Christian, and when you leave it, for that time, according to God's will, he keeps you for heaven. This is an amazing truth that we can rejoice in. And so, for those of us here this morning, the message is this. If you're a believer this morning, you have living hope. You have a living hope. One that has got a basis in God's mercy, because he, through his mercy, has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that hope is that in the future, he's preserving for us an inheritance that will never fade, that is incorruptible, that will never grow old, that will is imperishable. We have a great inheritance for us in heaven. And it will look like today, believers who have faith and joy in the midst of trials and love for God and one another, who are being kept by God until that day when we experience or obtain, is the word in verse 9, the faith, the salvation of our souls. If you're not a believer this morning, look at verse 10, 11, and 12. I want you to see that though without Christ you have no hope, because you are here this morning, you have an opportunity to trust Christ. Because he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so those old prophets of old, those who God used by the Holy Spirit, or a reference here is the Spirit of Christ, because Christ in our age and the Holy Spirit work together to bring people to conviction of their sins and faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit that led them to predict or to prophesy that one day the Son of God would enter the world and he would submit himself to sufferings referring to the crucifixion of the cross, that he would do that, that they were doing it so that this word would be proclaimed, and that the same spirit that led them to write those things, to make that holy scripture, is the same spirit that works today with the preaching of God's word when the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, to work in the hearts of unbelievers so that they would repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Your great hope today, if you're not a Christian, young people in this room, maybe you've grown up your whole life, getting into heaven is not something because you know a lot about the Bible. You may know all this, but unless you believe because the work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, you have no reason to hope. And so I encourage you this morning, before we leave, right now in your seat, put your faith in Christ and have the living hope that is for us in these troubled times. I'm going to close with a quote from Spurgeon. As he said this, "Let us be generous at all times." He said this in reference to this text. "And count it our joy to sacrifice unto God. Let us give him our efforts, our time, our talents. Bless the Lord, you Sunday school teachers. Teach those dear children under a sense of your own obligations to God. You who go from house to house, you who will preach in the streets and lift up your voices in the corners of the thoroughfares, preach as those who are begotten to a lively hope by the abundant mercy of God. Preacher, live more intensely and ardently than ever you have done. Deacon, serve the church more thoroughly than you have done as yet. Elders, give your whole souls to the care of Christ's flock, which he has redeemed with his blood. Each one of you, workers for Jesus Christ, work not for him after an ordinary sort, as men do for a master whose pay is no larger than he can be compelled to make, but work with heart and soul and strength for him who loved you to the death and poured out his soul to redeem you from going down into hell. Prove that the divine nature is truly in you and that you possess the lively hope implanted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Friends, we do live in a difficult time. It may get worse. This may be the worst it ever gets, but it is a troubling time, and yet we have a living hope because of what Christ has done for us. We cannot sit back and moan and groan about what is happening or how difficult it is, but we have been set here for a purpose with a living hope to live on mission for the glory of God. And boy, we should leave here not with our eyes on our sufferings and grief, but with our eyes on the hope that we have in Christ. And that's my charge to you.